Good morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that all the scriptures speak about Christ, and yet, especially the Gospels. And so we thank you that we can look at the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that we can look at the one who is the object of our faith and the source of our blessing and our joy. And we pray that as we learn about Christ and what he did while he was on earth, that our faith would be strengthened, our relationship with him would be strengthened. We pray that we would be reminded of the memory verse that we looked at this morning, that if we seek to save our life, we will lose it, but if we lose our life for the sake of Christ, we will save it. And so we commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in Mark chapter 5, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. And at this point, we're over a year into the public ministry of Christ, if the people who put the harmonies together are right, and I think they are. So a year into Christ's ministry, and this chapter, these events that we're going to look at in this chapter come after what is called by some the busy day. And that's the day that we read about. It starts out where Christ is in the house in Capernaum, and the crowds are pressing him so much that he can't eat breakfast at that point. And then he's accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so he has to respond to that. He teaches on that. His family seeks to restrain him, or seeks to, I guess, arrest him, take him away during that day. And then he teaches the crowds parables about the kingdom on that day. And he pushes out into a boat in the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And then his disciples row him across the water that evening. And that evening there's this terrible storm that comes up, which Christ, he's asleep. It's an exhausting day. But he wakes up and he rebukes the storm. So Mark chapter 5 is the next day after this event. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's a time of increasing popularity, meaning he's drawing large crowds, especially in Galilee, in the north of Israel, and especially in the town of Capernaum, where he set up his residence for the time. You can see that he's attracting large crowds in chapter 3, verse 8, and it says, from Jerusalem and from Idumea, which is sort of south of Israel, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, way up in Lebanon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So it's a time of increasing popularity. It's also a time of increasing opposition with the Pharisees, probably the Pharisees that were locally in Galilee, but also the Pharisees from Jerusalem, which is kind of headquarters for them. He's attracting their attention. So it says in chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. A couple of things about this gospel, Mark, that set it apart from the other gospels. It's a gospel that, when compared to the other gospels, especially the book of John, has more action, more deeds of Christ, and less discourse. And in the action, there's attention to very vivid details that make the stories that Mark tells really stand out and come alive. It's also the shortest, so it has the most action, and it's the shortest, and it makes it, you could say, the easiest gospel to read through, perhaps in one sitting. Another thing that makes it an easy read is Mark's favorite word, immediately. Everything happens right in succession, and so it moves from one thing to another. It's a fast-moving book. And Mark even uses he links things together with the word and. And sometimes you can't even see that in the translation. But Mark uses very simple sentences, and that wasn't really the style back then. The style was to use very complicated sentences where you'd have all these sort of subordinate clauses to the main clause. And Mark just said, you know, he gives a simple sentence and then he moves to the next sentence. So this is an easy book to read. It's fast and flowing book to read. And Mark is a skilled storyteller. And so he anticipates some of the important events that are going to happen. He foreshadows some of those important events. And he repeats the thing that's most important for you to learn in the book. He does that not by way of discourses, like on Tuesday morning we're looking at the Gospel of John. We're looking at the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so John is very dependent on, to get his point across, he's dependent on reporting what Jesus said about himself. You know, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and there's long discourses in the book of John. But Mark, more than any of the other gospel writers, is dependent on short comments that people make, as well as actions to make his point about Christ. And you'll see that in a short comment that comes at the end of chapter 4. It kind of leads into this chapter. And it's the disciples' reaction to Jesus calming the storm with a word. And they ask this question. It's in chapter 4, verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Mark uses that to show you the central question of this book. Now, it's not a question that hasn't been answered yet. It actually has been answered. It was actually answered in verse 1, where Mark says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, who is Christ, the Son of God." And so he's told you the answer to this question. You're not at a loss when the disciples ask this question, but he's reminding you of the main point. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the main point of the book, and that's the question that you, the reader, are confronted with. And here, as you read it at the end of chapter 4, it's not answered. The answer here comes in chapter 5. And so that's the question we're going to answer. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it's answered by this story in chapter 5. Let me begin reading chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Okay, they had been rowing across the lake. Apparently it takes about 2 hours to row, but in this case they had encountered this huge storm. It was evening when they had been rowing, and so I think we can assume that it is morning when they arrive on the other side. We're going to find there's people working at this time. They arrive at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the lake is divided in half by the Jordan River. Capernaum and Galilee is on the western side of the Jordan River of the Sea of Galilee. And he rows to the other side, probably in the south of it and to the east, into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is a new region. It's the Decapolis instead of Galilee, and it's predominantly a Gentile area, and so there would be Jews there, but for the most part, there would be it would be a Gentile area. Okay, the action begins immediately, right after he gets out of the boat. Verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Then it goes on to describe this man. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So this is a man, he's an outcast, he lives among the tombs, and he lives in the mountains. People have tried to bind him, and the verbs indicate that they might even still be trying to do this. But every time they try to bind him, he smashes the chains, maybe by rubbing them together, probably a great injury to himself. and no one is able to bind him and to tame him. And then contributing to the whole misery of this whole description, it says constantly, night and day, so he doesn't sleep at regular hours, he's screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He's cutting himself with stones. And the reason why he's doing this is because of what is said about him in verse 2. He's a man with an unclean spirit. He's a demon-possessed man. Now, a demon is an angelic being. Demons are evil, fallen angels. And the angels represent, or they are a part of, a realm that we can't see, but is nonetheless very real and very much around us. You remember the story of Elisha and his servant. And Elisha was surrounded by an army. An army had come actually to his house. And the servant is afraid. And so Elisha prays that the eyes of his servant would be opened so that he could see there were more with them than there was with the army. And so his servant's eyes are opened and he sees chariots of fire around the mountain around them. And he's able to see things as they are because he sees this angelic realm that is around him. And here, this story is a little bit like that because the veil is kind of torn away and we can see into this realm that's very real. And it's there for us to see. And because of that, in this encounter that Jesus has, we see things as they are in a couple of ways. One way is Christ himself, during his ministry on earth, his person is veiled. It's not clear to people when they encounter him who he is, that he is the Son of God. They see him and they see a man. And they're very slow to understand who he is. When we're looking at this realm and an encounter that happens in this unseen realm, it becomes very clear who Christ is because Christ isn't veiled in this realm. He appears as he is in this spiritual realm, and that's going to become very clear. Another thing that comes very clear in this encounter, in this angelic realm, is the nature of service to Satan. And that's another thing that is veiled in the world that we see. Because we don't see service to Satan and service to sin for what it is. But here we're able to see it when that unseen realm becomes sort of visible. And so we have a wonderful description of this man. Now, why do I say it's wonderful? It wasn't wonderful for him to experience all of this. It's not pleasant for us to read. But the result of seeing sin in this way is wonderful for us because we're able to see sin for what it is. Because this is the ultimate result of service to Satan. Those who are not saved are serving Satan, but no one serves him more than this man who's actually possessed by Satan. And so we can see service to Satan for exactly what it is. And we find that Satan is a very cruel master. And his intention is to destroy. And he uses the trickery of sin to hide that, to create an illusion that his intention is not to destroy and to injure. But here you see it. And you see it in this miserable man who's injuring himself and who's miserable because Satan is his master in every sense of the word. So this man comes compelled by the demons who are within him. And he comes and he immediately meets Jesus as soon as the boat appears on the shore. And it's as if he's coming to take his punishment. And I don't know what kind of a kid you were, but you might have been the kind that when you knew there was punishment coming, you sort of tried to sneak away. Or you might have been the kid who, when you knew that punishment was coming, you just came and wanted to find out what it was going to be right away. And in a way, that's what this the demons that are within this man do when Jesus comes into their territory. It's like he's compelled to come and meet Jesus. He has no thought of hiding from him, and he wants to find out what his punishment is going to be as Christ defeats him. And so he comes, he meets him immediately after coming out of the boat, and for the disciples, this has to be a very strange scene, because here's this deranged, dangerous, naked man who meets them immediately after coming off of the boat. Of course, they've seen strange things that night already, and they're going to see stranger things still coming. But it says about this man, Mark, after describing him, kind of retracts what happened right before he came to meet Jesus coming off the boat, verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And the word that's used there for what this man did to Jesus is worship. It's the word for worship, which literally means to bow down. You can say, well, is this real worship? Well, yeah, it is real worship. The Bible actually talks about two kinds of worship. One kind that God is not interested in from his people, and one kind that he is interested in. And to skip ahead a little bit to where we're going to go, Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 7 talks about the kind of worship that God is not interested in from his people. Mark 7, verse 6, he said to them, the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips outwardly, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He says, this people honors me outwardly, but not inwardly. And then he doesn't go on to say, so they don't worship me. They're not worshiping me. He says, in vain they worship me. They're worshiping me, but it's not the right kind of worship. And so here's this man. He comes, he bows down to Christ. That's the right thing to do. He's showing by his action that Christ is greater than he is. He's admitting that Christ is greater than he is. But this isn't worship from the heart. This isn't glad worship. This isn't willing worship. And that's the kind of worship that God is interested in from his people, is worship that comes from a willing heart. Now, you might say, with that emphasis on willing, well, are you talking about something that's like Arminian? You know, because they emphasize that our worship must be from our free will, must be willing in order to be genuine before God. And the will is not free of God. That worship that comes from the heart is caused by God, but it's not caused by him outwardly. It's caused by him inwardly. And so this is the example of unwilling, not glad worship. And it's the wrong kind of worship, but it's worship nonetheless. And so it's described by that word. He comes and he worships Christ outwardly. Then there's this dialogue that takes place. Verse 7. "And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.'" Now, that's the first thing that's mentioned here in this dialogue. I don't think it's the first thing that was said, because verse 8 goes on to talk about some background to this statement. "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And so I think there was some conversation that happened before where the man comes to Jesus, bows down to him, and Jesus is engaging the man, talking to him. He's saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He's also asking the demon for his name. And then as they're talking to one another, there's this point where the demon or the man, the demon speaking through the man, shouts with a loud voice and says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And I think Mark, as he's telling this, brings that to the front to emphasize it, because it's the answer to the question. that we find at the end of chapter 4. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the disciples are sort of confused about that. They're wondering about it. They don't fully understand it, and so it goes unanswered by them. But it's answered in this very dramatic way by the demon-possessed man, and he understands very clearly, because he calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So again, in this angelic realm, Christ's person is not veiled, but it's very clear to this demon who Jesus is. And so he answers Mark's question. Now, Jesus did not use the demons as his agents to get the word out about who he was. In fact, he tells them to be quiet when they talk in this way. But Mark and the other gospel writers as well, as Mark is writing his gospel, he does use what the demons say to present to the reader the important part, his important point in this book. And so Mark uses the demons as truth tellers to the reader, where he could have omitted what the demons were saying. It's to emphasize this main point of the book, and that is who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God. Now, in verse 8 and 9, there's this business about the name, and Jesus asking the demon for the name. And I perhaps there's more to it than I'm able to understand. I'm sure there is, with this asking about the name. And there's much about this angelic realm that we do not understand. It's foreign to us. But the demon knows who Jesus is right away. He doesn't ask him for his name. He calls him by his name. And I think that's the action of a lesser to a greater. You know, if I come to someone who's greater than me, like the president, I know his name, but he doesn't know my name. And so I call him by his name because he's great, he's famous, I know who he is. He doesn't know who I am. And it's perhaps a similar kind of thing, that the demon knows who Jesus is. And then Jesus asks the demon his name, and really forces the demon to tell him his name. He forces the demon to give information about himself that he might not want known. And that is really, again, something that a greater does to a lesser. So the demon says that his name is Legion, for we are many. And so again, you see the extreme nature of this man's victimization by Satan, and the way this man is oppressed by Satan. There's thousands of demons that are possessing him. And so he calls his name Legion, and it's also as if there's sort of a battle that's taking place in this unseen realm between a legion, which is a word used for soldiers, and Christ himself. But the battle is really no contest, even from the beginning. And the demon knows that he's going to be defeated. And he begins to try to come to terms, which is what an army might do if they realize they're outmatched. He tries to come to terms and negotiate for terms of defeat. Verse 10. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Okay, so the demons asked not to be sent out of the country, and they asked to be sent into this herd of swine, which is nearby, a distance away. There's a huge herd of swine, 2,000 pigs, and so they asked to be sent into them. Jesus gives them permission, and they go from the man to the swine, and the pigs run down the hill and are drowned in the sea. Now, there's a lot of questions that are suggested by that. One being, is Jesus responsible for property damage? I mean, these are pigs that belong to others. which are destroyed. There's a great loss of property. I don't know quite how to answer that. And I was thinking of like insurance, and there's a category for an act of God, something that happens where your property is destroyed, and that's really what this is. It's the same thing. I don't think that's really an important question. Another question that comes up is these are unclean animals that Jews would be forbidden to be around. And so a question could be asked, are these Jews or Gentiles? This is a predominantly Gentile area. Perhaps that's why there's this huge herd of pigs. And is that part of the story, that Jesus is sort of teaching them a lesson for disobedience? If it is, Mark doesn't make any point about that. In fact, he doesn't make any point whether the owners of these pigs were Jews or Gentiles. But let me ask a different question that I think is perhaps better for shedding a little bit of light on this strange event. And that is, why did Jesus grant the demons' request? They asked him permission. They said, don't torment us. They asked him permission to be sent out in this way, and he grants them that request instead of doing something that might be more final, a more final defeat of them. They sort of live to see another day. And I think the answer to that is because of the time. And Matthew helps us a little bit about that, because the demons ask him, have you come to torment us? And Matthew says, includes, before the time. And Luke, in his telling of this, says that the demons were imploring him not to cause them to depart into the abyss, which would be their final destination, hell. And I think the answer to the question why Jesus granted their request is that this is not the time for total defeat of the satanic forces. And so what you have here is the story of the deliverance of one person, but not the story of a total victory, a total defeat over the demons. And I think the answer, again, is because of the time. And the time that we live in, the time that they lived in as well, is a time where Satan sets the tone. That's true of the times that we live in. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. He's able to offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world as if they're his. He walks to and fro on the earth. He's a roaring lion seeking people to devour. And so Satan sets the tone. He's most people in the world, and especially the movers and shakers of the world, are people who are essentially in service to Satan, not as an extreme form as this man who is demon-possessed. But Satan sets the tone. And so that's the time that we live in. And Christ comes saying the kingdom is at hand. It's the kingdom in which Satan is going to be bound. That's the way the millennial kingdom is described. Satan is going to be bound and defeated. But Christ is coming to give sort of a foretaste of the kingdom. He is veiled in his person, and the kingdom is veiled at this time. Now, the demons and Satan didn't know when that time would come, when the kingdom would come completely. But they knew that now was not the time. And Satan is aware that the cross needs to come before the kingdom, because that's part of his temptation, is to get Jesus to shortcut the cross and go directly to the kingdom. And when Jesus teaches his disciples about the cross, his disciples tell him not to go to the cross, and he says, get behind me, Satan. And so Satan is aware that there's a time before the kingdom comes in full when there must be the cross. Satan is aware of God's timetables in some sense. And I think one of the things that's included here only by Mark makes sense in light of all this, and that's in verse 7, where you have this very dramatic statement. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then the demon says, I implore you by God, do not torment me. And that's kind of an ironic way for him to put it. He's imploring Jesus by God. But I think the demon understands God's timetable, that now is not the time for the kingdom to come in its final authority and power. And so he's using that for self-preservation and saying, I implore you by God, do not torment me. So I think that's the reason why you have here sort of a partial victory over these demons. And I think it corresponds to some of the kingdom parables, that the kingdom, there's a mystery form of the kingdom where the kingdom is like a mustard seed that's hidden in the ground before it becomes what the prophets always talked about it being, which is a great tree with birds that nest in the branches. So this is Christ coming with his kingdom, although his kingdom is going to be like a mustard seed, and yet the demons are able to see him and they're able to understand his kingdom as it is. Okay, in verse 14 through 17, there's the response of the people who live in this area. And it says, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. So here we have another example of unbelief. And unbelief in the Gospel of Mark comes in many different shapes and sizes. You can have outright opposition where the Pharisees and the Herodians conspire in order to destroy and kill Jesus. You can have unbelief in a milder form, in a friendlier form, like Jesus' family, when they don't understand, they don't believe his message, and so they seek to take him away for his own good. But they're still in unbelief. And here we have this group of people who totally miss the point. And they're sort of indifferent and frightened of Jesus. And so they express their unbelief in this way. Verse 15, after this report, it starts out well, actually, because this report is given in the city. And verse 15 says, they came to Jesus. That's what they should have done. And they observed the man who had been demon-possessed. They observed him greatly changed. And then they implore him to leave their region. So they come to Jesus. They come to the person in the center of all this. And then they ask him to leave. And he honors their request. So this is another great theme of the Gospel of Mark, which is going to continue, which we've already seen. We've seen it in the parable of the soils, is that Christ is rejected. He's rejected in many different ways. And there's many who do not understand who he is and who reject him, even though his authority is clearly on display. And so they rebel against him. Okay, and then the man himself, kind of an interesting way that this story ends, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, he's honoring their request to leave. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And the word is that he might be with him. And that's the same thing that is said about the 12 that Jesus chose. He chose 12 disciples that they might be with him and that they might preach the gospel with him. So I think the man here is asking him, Jesus, that he might be one of his disciples. Verse 19, and he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now this is an opposite response to what you usually find in the Gospel of Mark, and that is Jesus telling people, don't tell anyone what I've done. Don't spread it. And I think the reason why you have Jesus telling him to spread the news about this has to do with the location where they were. Jesus, as he moves around in Galilee, he's going to be pressed by people. We're going to see that in the next place, to the point that he's going to have to leave in order to be with his disciples. Here in Decapolis is an area where he's not going to spend much time. And so he tells the man to proclaim the word. And in other areas, Jesus is giving a very deliberate and careful presentation of who he is because the people misunderstand who he is. But notice this man and what he understands about who Christ is. Because it says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. I'm reading in verse 19. So Jesus tells him, go tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you. And then look what the man does. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This man has no problem equating Jesus with God himself, with the Lord. And so he gets it. He understands who Christ is. And he proclaims the gospel. He proclaims the good news by telling what Christ has done. He says, this is what he's done for me. He's shown mercy to me. And that's the way that the gospel is presented in the book of Acts, for example, is they go and they tell people what Christ has done. They don't start out saying, here's who Christ is. Later in church history, the creeds were developed from Bible teaching, and they emphasized exactly who Christ is in his person. The gospel preaching that you find in the book of Acts doesn't start that way. It starts with, here's what Christ has done. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's shown mercy to us. And so this is what the man understands. He describes who Jesus is in terms of what he's done. And that's what Mark, the gospel writer, does as well. He answers the question about who Jesus is by describing what he does. Okay, the second half of the chapter is kind of a two-in-one miracle, because that's how it happens. Jesus is going about doing one miracle, and in the middle of that, he does another miracle. And these show, again, who he is by what he does. It shows his authority over disease, and then finally over death. So verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, that's back the side that he's usually on, and he's probably back to Capernaum, the place where he's set up his headquarters. When he crossed over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. So he stayed by the seashore. And he's very differently received back here in Galilee. There's a large crowd. His popularity is increasing. And he's known also by the people who are there. So the person who approaches him in verse 22 is not a stranger, someone who knows him. Verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him. Now, this is told very straightforwardly. You have a man here. He's a synagogue official named Jairus. He has a great need. His daughter is at the point of death. And so he comes. He bows down to Jesus. He tells him what his need is, and he has faith. He's confident that if Christ comes and lays hands on his daughter, that she will get well and live. And so he's acquainted with what Christ is able to do, and he has faith. And then it just says very simply, doesn't record anything that Jesus said to him, it just says very simply, and he went off with him. So the man came to Christ, and then the two of them go together to his house. And the rest of verse 24 introduces the first of many obstacles to this man's faith before he receives the thing that he asked for. And it is the crowd. A large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And then it talks about this woman in the crowd. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. So it introduces this woman. She's got this terrible affliction, this bleeding that she's had for 12 years. And she does this strange act. She comes into the crowd and she comes up behind Jesus and she touches his garment. And why does she do this? Well, it says in verse 28, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now, what's wrong with what she's saying there? If I just touch his garments, I will get well. What's wrong is this. That's not the way to approach Jesus. That's not the way to receive benefit from Jesus, is through touching something that he's touched, right? We don't look at medieval relics and find out which ones really were genuine. I guess none of them are really genuine. But we don't look for relics and touch them. And that's the way that we receive salvation, or we receive benefit from Jesus. We receive benefit from Jesus by faith. So there's something wrong about the way that she's seeking benefit from Jesus. He's not a battery to come and touch and then you get a shock. And she's approaching him in that way. What is right about her faith? What is right about what she's thinking and her motivation? Well, she's coming to the right person. And that's very important. And in fact, she's going to get what she wants because she's coming to the right person. And so verse 29 talks about that. It says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And that sort of corresponds to what's right about what she's thinking. She comes to the right person, she touches his garment, she's immediately healed. But there's also something wrong about the way she's approaching him. And Jesus stops what he's doing, and he addresses it. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The touch that she touched him with was honored with a healing. But Jesus wants to correct the way that she approaches him. And so he wants to find out who it was that touched him. And he finds her, and she, because he's looking for her, comes and tells him the whole truth, probably somewhat embarrassing to tell him all that, to tell everybody she probably has everyone's attention at that point. But it's important for her to understand this. And what is it that she needs to understand? Well, it's in verse 34. It's what Jesus says to her. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And so Jesus tells her, it's not your touch that's made you well. That's not the thing, that's not the way to approach me. But it's faith in me. You need to come to me and relate to me as a person. Speak to me. Talk to me. Come to Christ and trust in him. Trust in him as in his person. And so she goes away, not just with healing at that point, but with peace. She doesn't just touch him and receive some benefit that she goes away unaffected by, but she puts her trust in Christ as a person, and she as a person is greatly changed. She goes away in peace. So she's an example of someone with faith that is inadequate, but the object of her faith is not inadequate. So she has faith that's very small, that's very weak, that's very faltering, that's mistaken in many ways, and yet the object of her faith is Christ himself. And so her faith is strengthened by him. But as far as Jairus is concerned, she is the first obstacle to the salvation that he desires. And there's more obstacles to come as he walks with Jesus. First is this delay where Christ attends to this woman. And then verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what has been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." So now the second obstacle is the daughter is actually dead. And the people from his house have come to say that. So that's the second obstacle that this man encounters after putting his faith in Christ and then walking with Christ. And so Jesus tells him what to do. He says, don't be afraid, only believe. And this is an example of what we're to do when we put our faith in Christ, we walk with Christ, and then we encounter obstacles before we receive the thing that we're trusting him for, which describes our salvation. And Jairus himself isn't really the model of that faith because he's not really mentioned much what he did after this point. I think he's basically just in shock. He's pretty passive at this point. But the instruction that Jesus gives him becomes the model of what our faith is to be. After we trust in Christ, we walk with him, and then we encounter these obstacles. And it's a faith that casts out fear. It's only believe and do not be afraid. It's much like the disciples as they're crossing the lake and a storm comes up. They're with Christ. The storm comes up and they fear. That's the wrong response. But what Christ desires from them, and here he narrows it down, because this is really about faith, is only believe. That's what is required of those who recognize who Christ is only faith, faith alone. So then the third obstacle that he encounters is these mourners, verse 37. And he, Jesus, allowed no one to accompany him, apparently beyond that point, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. And so this is the third obstacle, is these people who don't believe. And Jesus comes into the house, not with this huge crowd, but with a handful of people. And these paid mourners are there. They know the child is dead. Jesus comes in, he says the child is not dead, but the child is asleep because he knows what he's going to do. And they mock him. And so it's the same with us. After we're come to salvation, there are those who do not believe, and there are those who mock. And our response is to be what Jesus said, do not be afraid, but only trust. And then verse 40, finally, Jairus receives the thing that he trusted Christ for. And it's described here kind of in a very tender way, and in a way that was very satisfying to Jairus. He got exactly what he was asking for. But putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated, that's Aramaic, but translated it means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." So it's like waking her out of sleep. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. So there's the salvation that Jairus desired. And I'm running out of time, but let me talk about one more element of this story, and that is the secrecy. He only allowed Peter, James, and John to come with him, and then he strictly warned the girl's parents that they shouldn't tell anyone about this. Now, it would get out because everyone thought that she had died, but they weren't to tell the details about this, and it was because Jesus was presenting himself very slowly to those who were hard of hearing and slow to understand. And so here Jesus presents about himself that he has authority over death. It foreshadows his victory over the grave. And yet he doesn't want it revealed at this point because his revelation of himself is very deliberate. All of this secrecy that happens in Galilee is leading up to Palm Sunday, where there's going to be no more secrecy, where he's going to be revealed without restraint on Palm Sunday. And then he's going to be rejected at that point after being fully revealed for who he is. But this is a passage, like everything in Mark, it's about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has authority over Satan, authority over death, authority over disease, and he's come to give you freedom. He's come to give you freedom from Satan. He's come to give you health eventually, if not right now. He's come to give you life, eternal life. And the appropriate response when you understand that, when you understand who he is and what he's come to do, is faith. A persistent faith, like Jairus's, so that you trust in him and then you receive obstacles, and Christ says to you about your faith, do not fear, only believe. And then a faith that is often inadequate, like this woman's faith. A faith that often is mistaken, and a faith that often misunderstands. But that's why it's important for you to come to Christ in faith, no matter what the state of your faith is. Because when you come to Christ, he himself takes your faith and transforms it and matures it and changes your faith to instruct you more about what it means to live by faith. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who Christ is. We pray that we would be those who live by faith only, that we would live by a faith that casts out fear and trusts in Jesus Christ for all of our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.